Open up to Paul's second letter to Timothy. Paul has a second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. It's verses 1 through 17. So we'll read all of chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. If you'll turn then also now in the back of your Psalter hymnal to page 898. We won't be looking at Articles 8 and 9, just at Article 8. But on page 898, under the first head of doctrine, we'll read together Article 8 for our confessional reading tonight. Our confession says, "This election is not of many kinds. It is one and the same election for all who were to be saved in the Old and the New Testament. For Scripture declares that there is a single good pleasure, purpose, and plan of God's will, by which He chose us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, both to salvation and to the way of salvation, which he prepared in advance for us to walk in. Beloved in the Lord, the words of Scripture that I would like to call your attention to for tonight's sermon are those that we read in 2 Timothy, found in the third chapter there at verse 15. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And they read, I'll read them again. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this to Timothy. Paul loved Timothy, for he was, as he writes in the introduction to the letter, to Timothy, my beloved child. So Paul loved Timothy. But in every child's life, there comes a time when he must leave his father's house and pursue his own God-given vocation or calling. And that means for every father that there comes a time when we must let go. For our work will, at least in that direct form of raising the child, will have come to an end, as it has for Paul, as he tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." I can only imagine, but I'm certain that this must be extremely difficult for the father to do, as it surely was for Paul. You know, consider again how chapter 3 begins, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Did you listen carefully to the difficulty there? The father naturally wants to be there in times of difficulty. If not to shield the child from danger, at least to warn him of it and point it out to him. And Paul, oh, doesn't he know just how dangerous the ministry could be? And how his beloved child would go into it alone without him? But not quite. Well, as verses 10 through 14 show there in chapter 3, Timothy would always have his father's upbringing. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions." Paul performed with diligence his duty to God to train the child in the way that he should go. Fathers, that is also your duty. If you do, you'll have great comfort in that day, knowing that he's learned the good way from you. So lay ahead comfort for that day by diligent discipline now for each of your children. But it isn't just Paul's example that Timothy would have. He would also have the Word of God. Though Paul would not be there with his beloved child to help him and steer him through every danger, oh, and that he knew only too well, lay ahead for all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. But that God would be speaking to Timothy, the man of God. And if you look at the bottom, if you're using the Pew Bible, the ESV has a footnote that the man of God there means the messenger of God. The messenger of God, the man of God, Timothy, whose child he was by grace first belonging to the Heavenly Father, that God would continue to speak in his word to him, the sacred writings and in Scripture. For you see, that's the significance of a doctrine of inspiration in regard to Holy Scripture, that though God would not be speaking to Timothy face to face like he did with Abraham or Moses on the mountain, or like the college of prophets in the Old Testament to whom his word came in power by visions, or the many other ways that it did in Hebrews 1:1, that nonetheless, whenever Timothy unrolled his scroll, they didn't have books, they had scrolls then, would unroll his scroll and read aloud the sacred writings, he would experience God speaking to him face to face and mouth to mouth. The fathers, that is, the fathers of the Christian church, first 4 or 5 centuries, referred to Scripture as God's face for now. God's face for now. This is, if you want God to speak to you, this is where you go. We'll see him face to face one day and speak to him, but this is where we meet with God. They referred to Scripture as the face of God for now. Is that your view? When you open your Bible, do you think that God is speaking to teach you truth, there in verse 16? Or to reprove you, that is, to recover your mind from error? Or that God is speaking in Scripture to correct your sinful habits and lifestyle? Or to train you like a child, which that's what the Greek word means here, to train you like a child in righteousness? Paul thought so. That was his doctrine of inspiration, that God speaks to you right there in his word, to you in your present life situation. Every time you open it, his word ministers to you. And Paul also found great comfort in a doctrine of inspiration, that every word in this page is breathed out by God. It meant that God would always speak to his beloved child whenever he opened his Bible. That this terrible reality and difficult reality that we must send our children out amongst many dangers to pursue their callings as Christians is greatly mitigated by the knowledge of our own training for them while they were under our roofs, and even more so by the reality that God Almighty will continue to speak to all of his children. That he is the father of our beloved children. Paul and Timothy here remind me of John G. Payton. How many know of John G. Payton, the Scottish minister to the people of New Hebrides? These people were cannibalists. Think about dangers. God called him to go to a people who ate human flesh and wore loincloths. Talk about sending your child to danger. John Payton was, he was a 19th century Scottish missionary. John was brought up in a God-fearing home. Ever before his father would discipline any of them, any of his children, they would hear him in his prayer closet calling on Almighty God. And I can't remember why, but probably to ask the Father to make the discipline that he was about to administer to his children efficacious to the reform of their lives. I personally like how Proverbs puts it, and it's what motivates me, that the rod is to drive out the hell that is bound up in our children's hearts. That God has given discipline to drive out that sin, which only ever will end up in hell through discipline. But also probably to bewail his own sins, which you know if you've ever disciplined your children, come home to you in a very powerful way when you see their sins, because they're your sins too. And you had a part in propagating them to them as we share that sinful nature from generation to generation. So John was brought up in the way he should go, and at a young age his parents had consecrated him to the Lord. I forget the circumstances. But that when the time came for John to leave home, he and his father walked together the road into town, and his father wept the whole way. But he knew that he was in good hands, that he would be in God's hands as he went out into the ministry. Now you may be wondering, why have you spent so long looking at the context to this passage? It's because I want you to have a sense of the gravity of what Paul says here about the importance of the Word of God, but also because it's extremely edifying, which I hope it has been to you. But there is a doctrine that I wish to raise from this text. It's the one that prompted us from the Canons of Dort tonight. But before I do, let me remind you that in these evening services, when I'm in the pulpit at least, that we have been examining the Bible's teaching on its doctrine of predestination and reprobation, as it's been outlined for us in the Canons of Dort. And last time we preached on it, we were introduced to the doctrine of election. And let's just give you a brief summary of it as it's there in Article 7. Now, election was God's unchangeable purpose, right? This goes back to his purpose, his decrees, an unchangeable purpose of his, before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, that he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. These that were chosen, they're neither better, they're not more deserving, but they all lay in the common misery, and that God did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, the foundation of their salvation. And so he gave these chosen ones to Christ to be saved and to call them efficaciously by faith to him, to justify them, and finally to glorify them. That's the doctrine that we looked at last week. We proved it from Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 8. But tonight's sermon will be to probe a little bit deeper into this doctrine and seek to clarify a disputed point about it, namely whether there are many kinds of election, as some teach, or just one kind, which encompasses all saved people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in order to do that, I'm going to raise one question to you all, and I pray that its God-given answer when we come to the end will be great food for your souls. So then the question is this: has God always saved people the same way? Has God always saved people the same way? What do you think? Has God always saved people the same way? And where would you go in the Bible to support your answer? If you answer yes, where would you go? If you answer no, where would you go? Well, I think you probably know where I would go, right? I'd go right back to 2 Timothy 3:15. And I'll read it there again for you. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that phrase there, sacred writings, in this context can only ever mean the Old Testament. What we know is the Old Testament. Prove that to you in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, or 24, at verse 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So the Scriptures meant that tripartite division that the Jewish people gave to the Word of God in the Old Testament: the laws, books of Moses, the prophets, and either the Psalms or the writings. It got called the Psalms because it's the biggest book in the collection of writings. So when Paul says here that the sacred writings, he's talking about the Old Testament. That's all he could mean at this time. Though, since this was at the end of Paul's career, there was probably a written gospel at this time. Some of Paul's letters had been written, but that's not what he's referring to here. Paul is telling Timothy that the Old Testament can make somebody wise. What is it to be wise? Right? To have understanding. To know how to do something. He's saying the Old Testament can tell you how to be saved. If you read the Old Testament, it will tell you very plainly how to be saved. Through faith. Through faith in whom? Jesus Christ. So do you see then the significance of this statement? Make the scriptures, the Old Testament, can make one wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You won't read of salvation by works or of anything else in the Old Testament, some people teach. For as it is said everywhere in the Old Testament, I'll give you two examples, Psalm 3:8, Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Have you ever read that in the Old Testament? Salvation is of the Lord. That's practically the mantra of the Old Testament. Salvation is of the Lord. And by the way, that's what Jesus' name means. Yahweh saves. Its Hebrew form is Yeshua, and you're familiar in your Bibles as Joshua. Yeshua, Joshua means Yahweh saves. Its Greek form is Jesus, or Jesus as we know it. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Jesus' name then, that one name, tells you the whole Old Testament that Yahweh saves. Every salvation in the Old Testament was by Yahweh, by Jesus. Now we understand Jesus to be Yahweh come in the flesh in the New Testament, but it's the same Yahweh. In the New Testament, we read of Yahweh come or sent, actually really sent by God, sent by the love of God into our flesh for our salvation by ransoming us from the hand of our enemies, by his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and by saving us from the wrath of God by that same sacrifice. And this salvation, as Paul says, is ours through faith. And I know faith sometimes can be a vague word. What does that mean in actuality? What does faith look like in practice or in action? It looks like calling upon the name of Jesus. Oh, save me, Jesus, a sinner, lest I die. Have you ever prayed something like that? Have you ever called upon a Savior to save you? The Reformers were adamant that a saving faith is no mere intellectual belief, but a calling upon the Lord for salvation. So whether in the Old Testament, Yah, the salvation is of the Lord, or the New Testament, Jesus, salvation is only of the Lord and acquired by a spirit-wrought faith, believing in Jesus Christ. Now there are a number of other passages in the Bible that show us Jesus, the Messiah in the Old Testament, and our salvation by him. Now we're going to do a little Bible hopping here, so you'll want to have your Bibles ready if you wish to follow along with me. There's a number of passages that prove this. For example, you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look with me at verse 4. And there, that passage speaks of Christ in the wilderness with the people of God after they've come out of the first Exodus as the spiritual food for the people of Israel. We read, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." You could also go to Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9 in your Bibles. Hebrews 8 and 9, of course, we won't read all those. But there in Hebrews 8 and 9, and particularly, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ in the true and heavenly tabernacle the one that is not made with human hands like it was in Moses' day, or in Solomon's day, or in Herod's day, and before that, after Babylon, is presented as the archetype for the tabernacle and priesthood that was established under Moses. For example, in Hebrews chapter 8, the first five verses there. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, that means real one, that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priesthood or priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So, as we understand Christ now, come in the flesh in reality, particularly here in his ministry as our high priest, what is the writer of Hebrews telling you? The whole Old Testament was patterned after what you and I know by experience. Jesus Christ in the true and heavenly temple, entered in there by his blood. But we can also get at Christ's presence in the Old Testament, which even precedes the Exodus. That's what we've been looking at so far. 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews has just been talking about Moses' day. Well, was he there before Moses' day? Yes, we can get even before Moses' day. We can go all the way back to Genesis, right? Chapter 3, verse 15. And the promise of the seed and the enmity between the two seeds. And that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Because Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that this was fulfilled, that when in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, the seed of a woman. When God in the fullness of time sent forth his son, made in the seed, made of a woman, born of a woman, and born under the law, to redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of son. Right? That promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, that seed came, Paul says, in Jesus Christ, which he's talking about there in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, where he was made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law that we are under. So Christ, the Son of God, spoken of here, redeemed us by dying the accursed death on the tree, right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that death fulfilled the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the serpent bruising the seed of the woman's heel. And at the same time, Christ's death fulfilled the promise that he would bruise the serpent's or Satan's head. And I love this passage back in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, where you get to hear. It's always fun for me when God gives a promise long ago to see what was in his mind in its fulfillment. This was what was in his mind. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, bruising his heel, he might destroy the one who has the power of death." That is, the devil. That's what God had in mind when he gave us that gospel in Genesis 3:15. And finally, the apostles speak of Christ's death, which was performed in their own day and before the eyes of some of them, all of them but Paul, as something very ancient. Pastor Tyson's been going through 1 Peter. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it reads, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake." That is, Christ, let me go back to verse 19. "You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. And also in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, in chapter 13, verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So the apostles saw the slaying of the Lamb, and they tell us that's a very ancient thing, actually. That before the foundation of the world, that Lamb was slain for us. Again, so what is the point of all that? That whether in Genesis, whether in Exodus or Numbers, or throughout the whole of the Old Testament, Yahweh has been saving his people by the work of Jesus Christ. That Lamb who has taken away the sin of the world and who was slain for it before the foundation of it. And this salvation has only ever been through faith, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, where we began tonight. So then, by grace are ye saved through faith is also the mantra of the whole of the Old Testament. There is one way of salvation with God. But maybe you're thinking, what has that to do with the doctrine of election and how many kinds it may be or not be? Good question. Everything. First, as we've already studied in prior weeks, and I'll remind you, that faith is the gift of God given to his elect, right? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Even chapter 1, verse 4. So if, as I've already demonstrated previously now through this sort of survey, through the quick survey through the Old Testament, if Old Testament saints were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, then they too must have received that faith from God who chose them in Christ before the world began. So that there is not many kinds of salvation, many kinds of election, election unto works. No, there's one kind, an election of grace, where we have been chosen in Christ, redeemed by Christ, and made ours by faith. And that's why Paul in Romans 11 will go on about a remnant according to election of grace, which both existed in Elijah's day and also in his day and still exists today, because he's talking about the actual Israel of God by blood, people who have descended from Abraham by blood. He's saying Elijah complained in his day. There was an election of grace then. Paul's saying, there's an election of grace in your day because I'm one of them. And there's an election of grace still today for the Israelite people because there are still Israel after blood who believe in Jesus Christ today. So Paul puts the election of grace right back then there in the Old Testament, saying it's still being carried on through today. I hope then it is clearly demonstrated to everybody here there is just but one election to life, and that is in Jesus Christ. We could also talk about Paul in Romans 9, in God's purpose of election and choosing Jacob and Esau. So then it is very clear, as the Synod of Dort argued in their defense of these doctrines, that God has a single purpose and plan of electing grace in Jesus Christ to save his people in every age. And that being by the grace of Jesus Christ, which is his death on a cross for our sins. Well, I hope that was of a profit to you already, but I'd like to spend a few moments maybe applying some of this teaching to our lives. First, with this knowledge then, as the Reformed Church has always done, we deny all forms of dispensationalism which teach two plans of salvation. A Jewish one and a Christian one. Any form of dispensationalism that cuts up the Bible so that God saves Israel after blood in one way versus the church in a different way, we deny. We speak like Paul at the end of Galatians of the Israel of God, which is that new creation in Christ of anybody from any tribe and nation who has a faith in Christ that works by love. That's what we speak of. Where neither circumcision, Paul says there, or baptism means anything, right, but that new creation. Now, we don't only do this, deny this because it's heretical, but also for the sake of the next point. This is very important for the sake of the next point. Because we feast our souls as those who believe on Jesus Christ, on the truth that salvation is not about doing, but receiving. God's electing love draws us to Christ, our Savior, to take everything from Him, and that chiefly by resting on Him. Do you want to know a good picture of salvation in the Bible? I'm sure you can think of many. Here's one. John the Apostle, leaning on the Savior's bosom in love, is a beautiful picture of our salvation. Resting on Christ's love. Leaning into His love. And from His love for us, buoyed up by it and all the trials of our life, loving both Him and others. Isn't that a wonderful picture? It's not of works. Just go lean on Christ who loves you. Rest on Him and love Him who drew you to Himself. What a wonderful picture. Now, of course, we do many things, right? We do many things. There is an aspect of salvation, of course, is by doing. We have been made in Christ for good works, but you know what I'm talking about. You first come to receive to do anything. You come to Christ. And finally, this teaches us that election is the source of your coming with a willing heart. Nobody comes unwilling. You come willing to Christ. Is the source of your coming with a willing heart to Christ. That is your new immutable heart. If I can put it this way, a Christ-loving heart. A Christ-loving heart is the gift of God's love to you. That you'll always lean on Him. Always draw forth everything you need. Go forth this week and draw everything from Jesus Christ with the heart that He's given you to love Him with, knowing He loves you more than you begin to even think about it. He really does. Well, do you know then that love, brothers and sisters, right? Do you know that heart that loves Jesus Christ? Praise God for it if you do. And if you don't, you may yet. There is still hope. Believe on Jesus Christ. Earnestly desire that heart. Pray to God Almighty to give it to you. And may God bless all of you this week with His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love to us in Jesus Christ. Thank You for fathers and beloved children. Thank You for Paul's love for Timothy, or father's love for their children. And thank You, Heavenly Father, that we have the best thing that we can commend to our children, both our own example, but more so than that, Your Word of God to them, in which You will continue to speak to them and help them through all the dangers of this life. Thank You as well as we've looked into Your word tonight to see You have just one plan of salvation, and that is a salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You for the gift of that salvation. Keep us in that, grow us in that, help us to lean more and more and just rest and love Jesus Christ, and from that, watch everything flower into our lives. In His name we pray. Amen.